brothers and sisters, we turn this morning in our walk through the Bible series to the book of Hebrews. We're going to walk through this book this morning. Last week in Philemon, we really got to walk very closely to the letter because it's one chapter. It's one chapter, so we got to smell the roses and dig into the treasures a little more deeply in Philemon. We come now to Hebrews, which is 13 chapters, and my goal this morning is to give you an overview of the book so that you have a greater ability to understand the overarching message of Hebrews. Hebrews, for me, is one of my absolute favorite books of the Bible. Of course, as we've seen, each book has its own unique emphasis. But the emphasis of Hebrews warms my heart. The theme of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ over all things. That is, what did Jesus in his person and his work accomplish? And that is his supremacy over all things. And the application for us that we will see this morning, and we will dive in more deeply later in this message, is to persevere in the faith in the Supreme One. And we're going to see this morning that some in the church were falling away from Christ. We're walking away and we're returning to the Old Testament, returning to the Old Covenant, or viewing Jesus as something less than God. And the warning that the writer of Hebrews will give us is to persevere lest you fall into the hands of a living God, because our God is a consuming fire. And in the first century, the temptation was very real because you had Judaizers going around to the churches saying a number of different things. Some were saying that Christ is not the Messiah. Christ is not the Messiah. Come back to the old covenant. Come back to the law of the Mosaic covenant. Come back to the temple. Come back to the synagogue. Come back to the ways of your forefathers. Forsake this Jesus. He's come to nothing. He died on a cross. And that's the temptation that caused the writer of Hebrews to write 13 of the most glorious chapters in the Bible. I could say some of the most glorious chapters in the Bible. But this problem is a problem still today, right? Some are calling us to abandon the faith today. The whole world, in fact, is calling us to abandon the faith. They're saying Jesus is just a myth. He's just a myth like the other myths of history. Nothing exists but matter. Why waste your life on Jesus? And some may not so boldly say it, but the world finds you in other ways, with drawing you to other affections and hobbies and other things that replace Christ when they become the center of your life and of your pursuits. You have others today that are saying, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, but you need to still follow the Mosaic covenant. You need to still follow the old food laws. They're saying you need to still follow the old festivals. You need to worship on Saturday, not Sunday, because Saturday's the Sabbath. And you have people in the first century doing that as well. Jesus plus the old covenant. So some are out, some then and now were outrightly rejecting Christ. And others then, as well as now, are saying, yeah, Jesus, but also you've got to continue to follow the law. And I'm not talking about the moral law, which is timeless, but the Mosaic law, the food diet, the kosher food laws, and so forth. And what we are going to see in Hebrews is that both of those camps fall under the condemnation of God because they reduce Christ. They tear Christ down from his rightful supreme place, both in his personhood and what his redemption accomplished. Both his personhood as God and what his redemption accomplished is replacing the old covenant shadow with the new covenant, with the gospel. And we're going to see these things in an overview this morning. And I hope that we can do a full sermon series on this at some point in the future and go more in depth. But both, of course, rejecting Jesus as something less than God tears him down, tears his supremacy down in the hearts of people. But also saying, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, but we still need to do these other things to be righteous before God. That also tears down the supremacy of Christ's redemption. Do you see this? And these are two huge issues in Hebrews. And the writer is going to directly deal with this morning by showing Jesus' supremacy over three things and then calling us to persevere in the faith, lest we fall into the hands of the living God. So let's dive into this text this morning. I'm going to give you the outline on page 4. It's not in the worship folder this morning, but I'm going to give it to you, and you can write it by hand this morning. So you can say number 1, which is the introduction and argument, which is chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The support for that argument then is found in chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 10, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 10, verse 18. The appeal to perseverance, which is the third thing, comes in chapter 10, verse 19 to chapter 13, verse 19. Chapter 10, 19 to 13, 19. And then we have a conclusion, chapter 13, verse 20 to 25. So that'll give you a rough framework of where we're going this morning. So let's begin with the introduction and argument. The writer of Hebrews front loads this letter by establishing the supremacy of Christ, of God's Son, over all things. And he does that, follow along with me, in chapter 1, verse 1, when he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the writer of Hebrews doesn't mince words. He doesn't take time to get to his point. He's talking about in the past, God spoke through prophets to the people of Israel, every now and then even to the surrounding nations. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his own Son. Now, what kind of Son, what kind of Son of God is this? We see in verse 2 that he's the heir of all things. That is, he owns everything. So you look out, you see that you know, you see this building we're sitting in? He owns this. You see the ships and the yachts that go by? He owns that. You see the sea and all the creatures therein? He owns that. You see our cars outside? He owns those. We look around at each other, he owns us. He owns everything. We look up and we see the Nordlys, Aurora Borealis, the Northern Lights. He owns that. We look up and we see the clouds and the sun. He owns that. We see the stars in heaven. He owns it. He owns everything. He is the heir of all things. How much more so because of the fact that it's through him that God created the world. Jesus is the great artist. He's the one that makes beauty and glory. He's the thing that makes some things beautiful, other things fearsome. He created the world. He gave us a world to explore. More than that, verse 3, we're told that he is the radiance of the glory of God, that those who have seen Jesus have seen the Father. To allude to his words in John, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. If you want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus, the exact imprint of his nature. Indeed, all the more, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is, even Jesus' greatest critic, he holds the molecules of that sinner together. Jesus allows the fool to mock him. And if Jesus withdraws his will, that person returns to dust. Jesus is supreme not only over the church, but over the whole world. Even those that mock him, he holds them together. And when he wishes, he brings them back to nothing. We also see in verse 3, we get a front-loaded here. We're going to deal more with his redemptive work and his supremacy there. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So in this introduction, we see with crystal clarity what this whole letter is about. It's about the supremacy of Christ over everything. So let's get into the supporting arguments then for this proposition. And here in this, in the supporting proofs from chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 10, verse 18, there's three main subsections here that you need to write down. The first subsection is the supremacy of Christ over angels. The second subsection will be the supremacy of Christ over Moses and Joshua. And the third subsection will be the supremacy of Christ over the priesthood. Okay, so three big boxes here to support this idea that Christ is supreme over all things. We're going to see how he's supreme over angels, over Moses and Joshua, and over the priesthood. And this is the bulk of the letter, and we'll look at this in overview form this morning. So we continue on in chapter 1, moving to verse 4 and 5. We see how Jesus is superior to angels, and one must imagine that some of the some of the false teachers are going around saying something like, well, Jesus, yeah, he was a supernatural being. He's an angel. He's just an angel that appeared, like Gabriel, like Michael. He was just an angel. But that argument doesn't line up. And what the writer of Hebrews does here is he shows us that Jesus is God. And how does he show us that Jesus is God? He points us back to the Old Testament, to a number of key passages, including a number of key psalms. So the psalms that we sing on Sunday, to show that they are talking about Jesus. Whatever the original message or meaning was of the psalmist writing the psalm, its ultimate fulfillment by the inspiration of Scripture was a message about Jesus. And that's why we sing the psalms as Christian psalms, because they're ultimately about Jesus. So how is Christ supreme over the angels? Let's look at this briefly. Look at verse 5. So the way he's going to argue is by citing a number of Scripture passages. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, quoting Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So did God ever say this about an angel? No. No, he didn't. Of course, every Jew would know that Psalm 2 is about the Messiah, that their long-for anticipated Messiah was spoken about in Psalm 2. And here the psalmist is saying, Jesus is the Messiah. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And of course, you know from the Gospels that the Father uttered these words audibly for the onlookers at his baptism. And then he cites 2 Samuel chapter 7, a key text on the Messiah that every Jew would understand. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7 where one of David's sons is promised an eternal kingdom. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. So we see in these first two citations that Jesus is supreme over angels because he is the Messiah. He's the Messiah to come. But we're going to now see even more profoundly, not only is Jesus the Messiah, but he is also God incarnate. Because we see in verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him, citing Deuteronomy 32:43 from the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. God would never call anyone to worship anything but him. And here the writer of Hebrews is saying, Deuteronomy 32:43 is speaking of Jesus, and God is calling the people to worship Jesus. We see in verse 8, even more clearly, but of the Son, he says, citing Psalm 45, 6 and 7, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is a profound text which we can't dive deeply into, but Jesus is spoken of both as God and as Messiah in Psalm 45. If you read Psalm 45 and think of it in light of Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, we see that Jesus is called God, but he's also the Messiah. He fulfills both roles of Psalm 45 as Yahweh and as the Christ. Even more clearly in verse 10, where it says, you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth. In Psalm 102, Lord here is the personal name of God is used, Yahweh. And here the writer of Hebrews is saying, you, Jesus, Yahweh, the personal name of God, you, Jesus, have laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So while angels are ministering helpers, Jesus is God and the Messiah. And that's why he's supreme over angels. He's not merely an angel or a helper spirit of God. He is God. He's the second member of the Trinity. He is the God-man, the Messiah, the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is the one, as you see in verse 12, in the second half, but you are the same and your years will have no end. And then finally, chapter 13, or verse 13 of chapter 1, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So whatever was going on, whatever the arguments were, we see clearly that Christ is supreme over the angels. In each of these subsections, we'll get this argument of Christ's supremacy over the thing that the writer is talking about, and then a call to perseverance and faith, and there'll be a warning. And so the warning in this first subsection then comes in chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So in each of these subsections in this main argument, we're getting this Christ is supreme over this, and then this warning about falling away from the faith and this call to faith. If you want the full outline of this book, I can share it with you this week. It's a beautiful outline. Let's turn then to the second subsection, the second thing Christ is supreme over, where we see that Christ is supreme over Moses and Joshua. And this section runs from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 13. In this section, we are dealing with who is the one that can deliver us into true rest, into the promised land? Who is the one that can deliver us there? And just as it was a problem then, so it's a problem now. The Holy Land is the new creation that is to come. The Holy Land of the Old Testament was a shadow. It was a shadow to describe what it means to be God's people in God's place under God's rule. But if you go to Jerusalem today, you will not find Jesus there. Because he's risen, he's entered the true temple in heaven, and what he is bringing back is the new creation, which is the true Holy Land, and where our true rest will be. So you're not going to get any jewels in your crown if you make a holy pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Because that's not where we're going. We're going to the new creation, the heavenly Jerusalem. So the rest that we are looking for is not peace in Israel, but peace in the new creation. So the work of Moses and of Joshua, how they led God's people out of Egypt and into the promised land, Moses leading them out of Egypt and Joshua leading them into the promised land, is a shadow kind of rest that was pointing to the true rest in the new creation. The true rest that we have for the people of God is in Christ. And that's why Christ is supreme over Moses and Joshua. We see in chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has than the honor of the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." As we move forward in chapter 3, we see further warnings. We see further warnings about failing to enter God's rest. And here he goes back and forth between the kind of rest that was given to the people of God under Moses and Joshua and the kind of rest that we are given in Christ. And the reason Christ is superior, we're just skimming through this section, excuse me, is chapter 4, verse 8. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to his eyes, to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So here we see, just as in this the first subsection, we have the supremacy of Christ over angels, then a warning about falling away. Here we have the supremacy of Jesus over Moses and Joshua, and then a warning to not fall away, not to fail to enter that rest. Then the large, and third subsection of these main arguments propping up this writer's argument that Jesus is supreme over all things is the supremacy of Christ over the priesthood. And we see this from chapters 4 all the way to chapter 10, verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 10, verse 18. And here in this section, he argues for two things: Jesus' supremacy over the priesthood, and then relatedly, his supremacy over the new covenant ministry that replaces the old covenant priestly ministry. So both the priesthood itself and the covenant go together here. And Jesus is supreme over the Old Testament priesthood and the Mosaic covenant, or the Old Covenant. You can call it either term. And in that place, we have Christ as our priest, and we have the new covenant as the abiding rules by which we maintain peace with God. Okay? So you can write that down. You can put the Old Testament priesthood and the Mosaic covenant. You can cross those out and put Christ's priesthood and Christ's new covenant ministry as supreme. Let's look at this in brief. And I'm just going to point out a few things along the way. One is that in chapter 4, verse 14, we see Jesus' supremacy over the Melchizedekian priesthood. That's a mouthful. The Melchizedekian priesthood. There was a priest of Salem called Melchizedek, who is an Old Testament figure that Abraham gave a tenth of all that he had to. After his defeat of several kings of Canaan. And out of gratitude for that victory, Abraham finds this king priest called Melchizedek and gives him a tenth of all that he has. And the writer of Hebrews shows that there was a priesthood that came before the Old Testament priesthood of the Israelite priesthood, right? The Levitical priesthood. So contrary to public belief, the first priests were not the Levites. The first priest was this Melchizedek. This word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Melech and Zadok, king of righteousness. And the word Salem means peace. And Melchizedek is one of these mysterious figures in the Old Testament that we don't know much about. But the writer of Hebrews is pointing to him as a foreshadow of the eternal priest being Christ. That Jesus is the true king of righteousness and the true king of peace. And that the Levitical priesthood was a temporary measure. Just as we saw in Galatians 3, how the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was a pedagogos, was a teacher, a temporary custodian over the people of God till the Messiah came, till Christ. So that those old covenant things are done away with because a new priest and a new covenant has been enacted. We see this connection to Melchizedek in several places in the section. I'll just point one out where, again, the writer of Hebrews cites Psalm 110. So chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, and he's citing Psalm 2:7 here, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And he, as he says also in another place, and here's he salts Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he says in verse 7 of chapter 5, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him by being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And the writer of Hebrews will go on to compare Jesus to Melchizedek in chapter 7. Excuse me. As well as the whole chapter 7 from verse 1 all the way down to the end of that chapter. Look at verse 11 with me. When he's talking about that the Old Testament priesthood couldn't ever obtain perfection, neither the Old Covenant. "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" In other words, if Aaron's priesthood could have been made us perfect, why did we need another priest? But we did. We needed one after the order of Melchizedek, because that's what we read in Psalm 110. That's what we read in Psalm 110, that the Messiah is going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So anyone who wants to point you back to Judaism or kind of a messianic Christianity where you still follow the old law or some other kind of twist of Christianity, you go back to the Old Testament itself, it says the Messiah will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron's priesthood, could never have made us perfect. Neither the old covenant. And that's the same thing the writer of Hebrews is saying. What if perfection came by the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arrive after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is, verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now this is crucial. This is crucial. The Mosaic law goes away because there is a new priest and a new priesthood. And again, I'm not talking about the moral law, which is eternal and can be clearly seen in the Old and New Testament. But the Mosaic law, goes away with the change of the priesthood. And that's verse 12. It can't be more clear to us. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, as citing 1:10 again, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. That is, the old covenant made nothing perfect. We've seen that in our Walk Through the Bible series. The whole Old Testament showed emphatically our total depravity, that man cannot save himself. And even the temporary custodian that God put on his people, which was the Levitical priesthood in the Mosaic covenant, could not make anyone perfect. Verse 19, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made with such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said, that is by the Lord in heaven who said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Verse 22, this makes Jesus a guarantor of a better covenant. And here now we see the relationship of the priesthood and the covenant, that Christ is supreme over both of these things, and that the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic code, has gone away. The food laws have gone away. The old festivals have gone away. The rituals at the temple have gone away, because there is a new and greater substance and reality, which is Christ. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And I'd love to exegete this entire section this morning, but we move on briefly. Look at verse 8. Now the point. Okay, we're getting to the point of what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. That is not the tabernacle. It's the one the Lord has set up. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now, if we were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, the Mosaic law. They serve, this is key, friends, they serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The whole Old Testament is a shadow of the heavenly things. That's why we can talk about the Old Testament being Christ concealed. It's shadowy. In the New Testament, Christ revealed, because we're learning now the substance. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better." So he's not mediating the Mosaic covenant. He's mediating the new covenant, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them, that is the old covenant, when he says, and he goes on here and he cites from Jeremiah, this is the largest quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament, right here. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember these sins no more." And here's key, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant is no more. Jesus has made it obsolete. So any attempt to establish your righteousness by following the Mosaic diet or celebrating the Mosaic festivals is worthless and obsolete. I think of Gideon preached on obedience a few weeks ago. And I think of 1 Samuel 15, where Saul, the first king, did all these things he thought would be great sacrifices for God. And they were detestable to God. God actually rejected Saul from the kingship because he was propping up all these man-made forms of worshiping the Lord that he thought was right. And what does the Lord say to Saul? Is not obedience better than sacrifice? Is not obedience better than sacrifice? We have a new covenant, and that's what God calls us to follow. And if you want to know what that new covenant is, it's what we learn in the New Testament. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we are saved not by works, but by faith in him. That our righteousness is not one of our own, but it's one that we are given by Christ. We receive Christ's righteousness. That we are called to gather on the Lord's day to worship as God's people. That we are called to live sanctified lives, holy and pleasing to him. This is the new covenant. It's the guilt, grace, and gratitude that we talked about in Titus 2 weeks ago. If you didn't hear that message, go back and listen to it. What are the good works we're called to do? not things that save us, but things that we do out of gratitude because of the grace that's given us in Jesus. This is the freedom that we have in Christ. It's the freedom that we have in Christ. We go on in chapter 10, where the writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus' sacrifice once for all to conclude this threefold argument for the supremacy of Jesus over all things. Chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So brothers and sisters, if you place your faith in Jesus, there's no further thing that you need to be sanctified. Now, I'm not talking about living according to the Spirit, but objectively, we can talk about objective sanctification and subjective sanctification, but objectively, when God views you, when you are Christ, he views you with Christ's righteousness. He views you as sanctified. You are sanctified. Christian, you're sanctified. Elga, you're sanctified. Deborah, you're sanctified because you have faith in Jesus. Perfected for all time by Jesus' single offering, those who are being sanctified. Look at that nice tie. You are perfected and you are being sanctified. You are perfect in sanctity, and you are being sanctified. And that's the now and not yet life, where objectively God views us as sanctified. There's nothing else you need to do. But also in the now and between the times and the last days, we're called to be sanctified and to throw off sin. Okay. I want to close just in brief looking at the appeal. In light of Jesus' supremacy over all things, what does he call us to do? And from chapter 10, verse 19, to chapter 13, verse 19, it's one giant appeal to endure in the faith with a fearful warning if we don't. In chapter 10, we are called to persevere in the faith. One of those key ways that we do that is by not neglecting to meet with one another. That's why regular attendance on the Lord's Day is so important, because we are called to not neglect. And I think because of these idols or these false teachings that's drawing people out of the church, some are neglecting the regular gathering. Chapter 10, verse 24, and let us consider how to stir one another up towards love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In chapter 11, he points us to the heroes of faith of the Old Testament that were a model of faith to us. And we see figures like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Joseph and Jacob and Isaac and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. All of these modeled faith to us in the Old Testament. And we see in chapter 11, verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be perfect. So he's saying these guys didn't receive the promise. There's something better. We see the call to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, in chapter 12. We see a call to endure discipline and suffering, that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. We're called to endure in those things. We are reminded in chapter 12 that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And here's another nail in the coffin of the argument that we still need to follow the old covenant and that the Jerusalem is still the Holy Land, because the Holy Land is in heaven. If you want the Holy Land to be on earth, and the way to get there is still the law of Moses, you have nothing but fear and dread. Because the writer says in chapter 12, verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice of whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them." That is on Mount Sinai. "For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" But is that what we come to? That's what we come to if we cling to the old covenant. That's what we come to if we cling to the old covenant. But that's not what the church gets. That's not what the church comes to. So the writer says in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." That is the true Mount Zion where the king reigns, is in heaven. Not an earthly Jerusalem. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. "And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So all the Old Testament things were shadows pointing to the heavenly realities. It's all pointing to the heavenly reality of the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, the heavenly city that one day will come to earth. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. So the warning then for all of us is, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Verse 25. "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot shaken cannot be may remain. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire. Chapter 13 ends then what acceptable worship looks like. What does acceptable worship look like? And it looks like a number of things, and we're not going to have time to do it. It deals with purity, with sexual purity. It deals with following your leaders. Chapter 13 also deals with giving right worship to the Lord, making sacrifices not by killing goats and bulls, but by a sacrifice of praise. So that even as we sing the Psalms, and when it talks about making sacrifices in the temple, that too was a shadow of our lips of praise that would give sacrifice to God. I love verse 15. "Through Jesus, then, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. You know, ultimately, God's desire for us as his people is not that we would jump through a bunch of hoops, that we would follow a meticulous Old Testament Mosaic sacrificial system, but then like live horribly and sinfully and celebrate sin. The true sacrifice that God wants is simple obedience and the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That we acknowledge his name when we go to work. That we acknowledge his name when the world ridicules us for following Jesus. When they calls us stupid for following him, or fools, or following fairy stories. What is pleasing to God is the life of faith that acknowledges his name wherever we go. And so may God do that for us as a church and do that for you. May we acknowledge him wherever we go, that we might live a life pleasing to him. A life that by our actions, it matches our words and the gospel that Jesus is supreme over all things. So may the supremacy of Christ be shown in our life, in our lives, in this church. Pray that when we gather on these mornings, we gather that Christ would be shown as supreme, supreme over our timetables and schedules, supreme over our goals and ambitions, that as we worship, he's supreme over our affections, that our greatest affections and feelings are reserved for Christ. That's my prayer. May Christ reign supreme in you and in us as a church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that Christ would be supreme. While we can shout it and rejoice in it as we should, that even in the quiet place, that the pulse and the beat of our heart, the pulse of blood through our veins, is delight in Jesus' supremacy over our salvation, and over all creation, over our wills and hopes and dreams. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we would heed the warning of falling away, and that we would walk by faith, that we would persevere in the faith of Christ all the days of our life, that we might dwell in his house forever and enjoy that eternal rest forever. Amen. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 22E. Psalm 22E. I hope you've caught this connection in Psalm 22 about finding our place in this psalm.